And we're going to read today from Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through to 4, verse 7. Okay. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Now, this morning I want to start off just exploring the phenomena of social media. Social media has just taken our world by storm, hasn't it, in the last 8 or so years? We'll get to that in a minute. About 1.59 billion people use Facebook across the world. About 200,000 use Twitter, about almost 300,000 use Instagram. It is an absolute phenomenon. And it's interesting not just how many people use it, it's interesting how they use it. I think when you look at how people are typically using social media in today's world, what it reveals is there is often a deep craving for personal significance and approval that people are seeking in the things that they post online. Whether it's the check-in at the airport, or the half-naked selfie in front of the mirror, or the meal that they just ate at the restaurant they went to last night, or the flattering photo of themselves, they post it and then go back to it to see how many people have liked it or commented on it. So what's going on there? Deep down, what we're typically doing is seeking significance and approval of others, and we measure it by how many likes, thumbs ups, love hearts, and comments we get from it. Now, I'm not pointing fingers at anyone here because I've done it myself. I haven't taken half-naked selfies in front of the mirror, but I've done those other things, right? Last week, we went into town with the kids, go to Madame Tussauds, I take a photo with Bruce Willis, goes on Facebook, right? I do it, right? I remember a few years ago, I post something on Facebook. I can't remember exactly what I wrote, but it's basically I just said what I did that day. Great day, breakfast meeting, sermon preparation, scripture with the kids, Bible study. And I know in my heart why I did it. I wanted people to think what a great pastor I am. I'm being a hardworking pastor. I wanted to validate my significance. Last year there was an article in the Guardian about a young teenage Australian girl called Asena O'Neill. Some of you may have heard of her. She has 500,000 followers on Instagram. She uses Instagram and the photos of herself to actually get paid. She promotes products, dresses, bikinis, holiday locations, whatever. She gets paid to promote them. She tags them and so on. She had this huge following. Last year, there's the article in The Guardian noted, she made headlines after announcing she was going to quit Instagram because she realised it is contrived perfection made to get attention. She said, I remember I obsessively checked the like count for a full week since uploading my first ever post on Instagram, a selfie that now has close to 2,500 likes. It got 5 likes, she said. This was when I was so hungry for social media validation. In the article, another lady was quoted. She said she gets serious FOMO. FOMO is fear of missing out when she posts on Instagram and social media. She said, I'm 24, I'm a young professional in Toronto. I do feel a pressure to look particularly good. I would never post a photo that wasn't flattering of me. I feel anxiety over how many likes I get after I post a picture. If I get two likes, I feel like, what's wrong with me? Now, you might be saying, yeah, I don't use social media like that. I don't use Facebook like that. Some of you might be saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. What is this Instabook and Facegram or whatever you've done? Fine. Some of you may not use Facebook and Instagram and social media. But for you, maybe it's something else that gives you your significance and approval and value. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's you being a perfect parent. Maybe it's the lifestyle that you have built for yourself that others can look in on and admire. Maybe it's your school grades, your sporting achievements, your looks, and you feel, if I can achieve X, if I can have this, then life is worth living. Life has value. I am significant. I have meaning. And what Asena O'Neill reveals for us is that seeking significance and approval and value from other things or other people, it just doesn't work. In the end, you become a slave to that thing. It doesn't fulfill. It never truly satisfies. And friends, this morning, as we turn to God's word, I want to suggest that our value, our significance, our approval could only truly come with God. And I want to show for you this morning, as we look at Galatians chapter 3 and 4, how if you're a Christian here this morning, then you have that value, significance, and approval. And if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, I want to show you how you can get it. So as you can see on your outline there, your sermon outline in your service sheet, there's three things we're going to look at as we look at Galatians chapter 3. Our status as sons, our privilege as sons, and our experience as sons. So let's dive into it. Now Paul is ramming home here to the Galatians that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ. That's been the overarching repeated message in the first three chapters of his letter to the Christians in Galatia. And he's frustrated with them because they've become bewitched. They've been led astray by these false teachers who have been persuaded them that you need more than the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that you need to add to Christ your good works, your moralism, your religiosity. And the issue for the Galatians is that they've been adding to the death and resurrection all these ceremonial laws of the Old Testament that the Jews previously followed. Circumcision, food laws, Sabbath, cleanliness laws, etc. And Paul was arguing in chapter 3, Daniel unpacked it for us last week, that being made right with God cannot come through obedience to the Old Testament law. It was never the means of being made right with God. Faith in God was always the way that we were righteous before God. It was the case all the way with Abraham, way back centuries beforehand, centuries even before the law came into existence through Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And so having established that we are saved by faith and not by our moral or religious obedience, Paul goes on to spell out what are the implications of being saved by faith. And that's where we get to in today's talk. And he says there in chapter 3, verse 26, those who live by faith are sons of God. Now, some people take offense to this phrase, sons of God, especially if you're a woman. A lot of people don't like it. But I want to say that, and they prefer, and maybe we should translate this, children of God or sons and daughters of God. Isn't this just another example of the sexist, sort of chauvinistic worldview of the Bible? Well, actually, if we're too quick to adjust the biblical language, we actually miss the essence of what's being said here. And when we understand what's being said here, we see that this phrase, sons of God, is actually very inclusive of women. You see, in the culture in that time, daughters could not inherit property. It would always go to the oldest son. Therefore, it was impossible for a daughter, a woman in a family, to be an heir. And that really has only changed within society in the last 100 years or so. Those of you who are fans of Pride and Prejudice will know that. But what Paul is saying here is radically different. He's saying all are sons of God. Men and women are all heirs because they are all sons of God. Now, when Paul tells the Galatians that they're sons of God, he's not saying that everyone in the world has this status as a son by virtue of some generic, means of being created by God. No, that status as a son of God comes, he says, by faith in Jesus Christ. And in case you're wondering what faith in Christ looks like, Paul goes on and shows us in verse 27. He says, first, you were baptized. That is, you made a public profession of your faith, where your allegiance lies. You nailed your colors to the mast as who is Lord of your life. And secondly, he says, the Galatians have clothed themselves in Christ, like putting on a big coat like Hagrid wears in Harry Potter, right? Clothe themselves in Christ. And he likens Christ to a garment, right? This big coat. And what that implies, firstly, is that Christ is our primary identity. Yeah, clothing tells something about us, doesn't it? Often we'll tell people what gender you are, what race you are, what social class you are. Nearly every kind of clothing is actually uniform, showing where we fit in society. But to clothe ourselves with Christ is to say, my primary identity is not with race, gender, or class, but in Christ. Secondly, it implies that we imitate Christ. When you put on Christ, you're imitating him. Your clothes present to the outside world in a very external way who you are and what you're like. Clothing yourself with Christ is to imitate Christ in the way we live, to put on him, to imitate his virtues, his worldview, his desires, his priorities. And then he goes on to emphasize this point that we're all sons of God in verse 28 to say, it doesn't matter who you are. A person's status as a son of God doesn't depend on culture, social class, or gender. He says in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, culture, slave nor free, class, male nor female, gender. You are all one in Christ. Now, that's not to say there's no difference between us. There's no difference between social classes, genders, or races. There is, of course. But when it comes to being a son of God, having faith, and being welcomed into the family of God, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. It makes no difference. All are equal in the eyes of God when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so, having established that all are sons of God through faith, Paul then goes on to talk about the privilege of being a son of God. And his point is, if you are a son, that makes you an heir. And to make this point, he uses an illustration of a young child who is the heir of a great estate. But when he's a minor, then he's no different from a slave, chapter 4, verse 1, since he is subject to guardians and trustees. But when he comes of age, well, then he inherits the estate and the inheritance and all the privileges and securities that come with it. So Prince George, he is the heir to the House of Windsor. Okay? It's pretty cute. But he is an heir of that very illustrious estate. At the moment, he's still a child, but when he grows up and the time comes for him to be king, he'll not only be king of Britain, he'll be king of 16 other countries around the world, including us, unless we're a republic by then. Who knows? Probably not. But he'll also own more than 300 palaces and residences, including Buckingham Palace, Kensington Palace, St. James Palace, Holyrood Palace in Edinburgh, Balmoral Castle, all these palaces and houses. He'll have over 1,200 staff to run them all and grants an income of approximately £50 million, almost $100 million. That doesn't include any other private assets that come to him through the Queen and Charles and so on. That's a massive inheritance, isn't it? I can see you sort of thinking, oh, I'd like that Balmoral Castle. Yeah, I could live in Buckingham. That'd be good. Yeah, he gets all that, right? He's never going to have to concern himself with money. He will have more money and riches he could dream to spend. He's never going to have any question around his identity. He'll be one of the most popular, the most well-known, most recognized and adored men in the world. He'll never have any uncertainty about his future. Money, staff, palaces, all locked in. Nothing to worry about. But friends, when you become a son of God, you become heir of an inheritance infinitely greater than what Prince George will inherit. You are guaranteed an inheritance, not just from the King of England, but from the King of the universe. And that means you have nothing to worry about because your Father in heaven owns this place. With this amazing status as sons of God, it means you have no need to seek identity or value or fulfillment or approval in things like career, or family, or relationships or possessions or sexuality or your social media profile. In Christ, you are a son of God. What more could you want? Your future is secure. Your identity is assured. You have all the riches of eternity. But as incredible as that inheritance is, there's something else that is just as incredible about this inheritance received by those who are sons of God. And that's there in verse 5. And it's this. We have received this inheritance as adopted sons. Now, the wording in the NIV says this. It says, Christ came to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights as sons of sons. Now, the word in the original language literally says adoption. It emphasizes the fact that as sons, you have full rights, the rights of an adopted child to share in the inheritance. Other translations will translate that word. We might receive the adoption as sons. And what the translation is trying to capture is that you are only a son by virtue of adoption. Your inheritance is given to you because you're an adopted son of God. You're not a son by nature. Christ is the only true son. And yet, when we come to faith in Jesus and clothe ourselves in him, you share in the inheritance that is set apart from him. God adopts you, brings you into his family. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. You have no right to it. Yet by faith, God brings you in. And he makes you a son. And because you're a son, you are an heir. And as such, you have all the privileges that come with being the heir of the Father in heaven. Now, this is outrageous when you think about it. Imagine we were adopted by the Queen, right? None of us have any credit to being brought into her family. No money, no social status, no rank, no royal lineage, no good looks, nothing, right? But if you're adopted into the family, you become an heir. You're there with Charles. She writes him into the will. Charles, Andrew, Edward, Anne, Dave, Mark, Rob. Yeah, you're all there. And you get a share of the estate. Now, she's never going to do it, is she? It's ridiculous. But God adopts you. You don't deserve it. You have nothing. But that's what he's done for you. And you know what? Your inheritance is far greater than what she did. When I first became a Christian, I used to think that my salvation primarily in negative terms. That is, I realized I was a sinner, I wasn't living a life that was pleasing to God. I was therefore liable to face God's judgment, and therefore grateful that God had died for me, dealt with my sin, died the death I deserved to die. I was grateful for that. My guilt and sin had been taken off me, put on Jesus. I guess what I didn't understand at that time was that at the very same time of being saved and spared, this legal transaction has taken place that meant I had become a son and therefore had all the blessings and privileges that come with being a son of God. That not only has something been taken off of me, but something has also been put on me. That I've not only been pardoned, but I've also been given this new legal status as a son of God. And Paul wants to remind the Galatians that, and he wants to remind us, that not only did Christ remove the sin, the curse of death you deserve, but he also gives you the blessing you don't deserve. And yet this blessing is just as secure and guaranteed as your pardon. Now friends, unless you know and remember this, then you will forever be anxious and even despairing when you fail or sin. You might think that Jesus has wiped your slate clean, but you need to write the good things on your slate so that God will love you and accept you. That your slate has been wiped clean, and Christ has actually written his righteousness on it. You don't have anything to add to it. You see, your inheritance is a prize that has been won. Sorry, it's not a prize you win, it's a gift that's given. You don't earn it. Now, in verse 6, Paul goes on to tell us that our status as sons of God is not just an objective thing made possible through Christ, but it's also a subjective thing we are able to experience. How? You see there, verse 6, he says, through the Spirit. You see, in the same way God sent Jesus into the world to redeem us, to save us, to make us his sons, we see that in verse 6 he says he sent his Spirit, not into the world, but to us, into our hearts. The Son was sent to redeem, so we receive sonship, but the Spirit is sent to call out. And the result is not just this legal status to confer not just something objective to confer a legal status. The Spirit comes to give us something subjective so that we feel the reality of that status. Daniel was telling us a story last week of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. If you don't know the story, it's a great story Jesus tells of a man who has two sons, and the younger son says to his father, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance, I want to leave." And so the father does, he goes away to a foreign land, and he spends all the money on wild living. And he comes to his senses, he realizes he's in desperation and despair, he realizes he's got nothing left, he's destitute, I've got to go back to the father. And he goes back knowing that he's not worthy to be called a son. He's blown the money, he's turned his back on his father, but he knows if he can just go back and live on the farm and be like one of his father's hired workers, then that might be okay. And when he goes back, the father sees him coming. And the father runs out to the son and he hugs him and he kisses him. And before the son can even blurt out his prepared speech, the father is putting a ring on his finger and a coat on him and sandals on his feet. And he's demonstrating in a very clear way, "I have restored you as my son." The son didn't know beforehand, the kiss of the father, the hug of the father shows him he's the son. And the father kissing the son there in Luke 15 is a metaphor for the work of the Spirit showing us, giving us an experience of our status as sons of God and assuring us of his love. You see, the Spirit assures you and I that your sonship is real, your sins are forgiven, your inheritance is secure. And even though you may not know, we may know that we are saved by grace through faith, we still feel that sometimes it's necessary to do good works, to be moral, to be religious so that God will accept it. But the Spirit is there to assure you don't need to do that. Your sonship is real. Friends, why do you think we are often comparing ourselves to others all the time? Why are we constantly trying to prove ourselves to others on social media or doing other things? Why are we jealous about others' cars or houses or holidays or money or looks? Why are we searching for significance and approval and value in these things? Because we struggle to remember our status as a son and the inheritance we have as an adopted child of God. And the eternal inheritance that far outweighs all those things. We might believe in our head, but when we're jealous and we're proving ourselves and seeking significance in other things and comparing ourselves to others, it shows us, yeah, we might believe in our head, but we don't believe it in our hearts. We're not experiencing the reality of our status. And what Paul is saying here, the Spirit helps you experience the reality of adoption, not just the know the status of adoption in your head. So imagine a father and son walking along the road, they're just chatting, about life. The son knows this is dad, he knows his love. But then the father picks him up and hugs him and kisses him on the cheek. Now, the son's status is no different to what it was before. But the experience the son has is vastly different, isn't it? And so your status as a son of God, redeemed from sin and death, guaranteed the inheritance of all the riches and glory of heaven and eternal life. It may be something you know intellectually, but the Spirit helps you know it experientially. So what is it like? How does the Spirit affirm that to us? How do we know we're experiencing that? Well, the Spirit cries out, we see there in verse 6. It calls out. It's quite an emotional word. The Spirit cries out, right, for us. It helps us to cry out to God, to speak to him, to pray to him. The Spirit assures us of our relationship with God so much so we can speak in a very personal, intimate way to the Creator of the universe in the same way that a son or a daughter might talk to their parent. And secondly, the Spirit leads us to cry, Abba, Father. Now, this is not the Swedish pop group of the 70s. This is the Aramaic word that means Father. Jesus used this word when referring to God when he's praying in the garden before his arrest. It's a very intimate way of addressing God, the same way that we might call our Father Daddy or Papa. And it expresses a very intimate and personal relationship we have with God as his sons. So friends, when you can cry out, Father, and speak to him in prayer, there is the Spirit at work in you, giving you an experience of your status as a son. Now let's go back to thinking about significance, value, and approval. A number of years ago, Annie Dillard wrote an article called The Wreck of Time. It's quite a confronting article. Her point is, when you look at history, we are so, so insignificant in this world. She quotes a whole heap of statistics, which bring that home. But she writes this. What were you doing on April 30, 1991? Some of you weren't born, but most of us were, okay? All right. 1991, when 138 people drowned, was in Bangladesh. Where were you when you first heard that astounding, heartbreaking news? Who told you? What were your sensations? Did you weep? Did your anguish last days or weeks? She goes on to say, a single death is a tragedy. A million is a statistic. Joseph Stalin, that connoisseur, gave words to this disquieting and possibly universal sentiment. Who and of what import were the men whose bones bulked the Great Wall, the 30 million Mao starved, or the 11 million children under five who die each year? Why, they are the insignificant others, of course. Living or dead, they are just some of the plentiful others. And you? Are you any different? She says, we who breathe air now will join the already dead layers of us who breathed air once. We arise from dirt and dwindle to dirt, and the might of the universe is arrayed against us. Now here's what Annie Dillard is saying. She said, you and I are absolutely insignificant in this world unless there is a God. You are just one of the 85 billion people who have been born and have walked this planet. 138,000 people die in a flood in Bangladesh, and do you or I weep? No, probably didn't even hear about it. They're insignificant, so insignificant it probably didn't even get reported. It probably did, but it was just there and gone. 11 million children under five die every year, and we might feel bad or guilty for a while, but for how long? You see, in the history of humanity, they are insignificant, and so are you, and so am I. Unless there's a God. And friends, you can try and do something about that. And you can create some form of significance for yourself. And you can try and do it through your social media profile, or through your career, or through your relationships, or accumulating your wealth. But you know in your heart, you'll never truly be satisfied, and you know it will never last. I mean, who's going to remember you or I in 100 years? Hardly anyone. Or you can know that God thought you were so significant that he would send his son into the world and redeem you. And make you a son of God and assure you of this truth by sending his Spirit into your heart. And when you know the objective truth of Christ coming to redeem you so that you can be a son of God, and you experience that subjective reality of the Spirit coming into your life and assuring you of your status as a son, then you won't be defensive about things in this life, in your life. You won't be driven by the approval of others. You won't be seeking significance and worth in your life through other things or other people. You won't be upset by criticism. You won't be obsessive. You won't be anxious. You won't be punishing yourself when you fail. Why? Because you know you're a son and an heir. You're adopted by grace. You didn't deserve it, but God has redeemed you so that you might be an heir with Christ. And because you're an heir, you're guaranteed an eternal inheritance, infinitely greater and significant than anything you could ever imagine. So friends, will you put your faith in him? Will you trust that Christ has already done this for you at the cross? Will you take confidence in the work of the Spirit that allows you to cry out to your Father in heaven, Abba, Father? And will you find comfort that all the significance and approval and value you ever need has been overwhelmingly demonstrated to you by God, adopting you as one of his sons and making you an heir of eternity? How about I pray with you? Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we praise you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to redeem us and to draw us into your eternal kingdom. But we thank you that through him, we're not only pardoned, but we are blessed with an inheritance that we cannot fathom or imagine. We thank you, Lord, for making us adopted sons, even though we didn't deserve it. And because you made us sons by faith, you give us an inheritance that is so amazing that it far outweighs anything we could seek in this world. Lord, help us to rejoice in that and help us to live in light of that. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name.